All right, I think we can get started. Hopefully you picked up an outline. I have power, so we are ready to go. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, how we thank you again that we can take this time now of study, that we could study your word. Father, we pray that we would be diligent students of you and of your word all the time, but especially right now, we pray for your spirit that you would just guide us into the right understanding of your word, that we would know it, that we would love it, and that we would do it, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I handed out a new section, but I want to just sort of recapitulate a little bit and just summarize what we did on the Trinity and maybe bring a couple of things in, because we're going to see this again when we get to the chapter on of Christ the Mediator, and we look at the person and the natures of Christ. The same kind of issues are going to come up. And the creeds, the ancient creeds, which the Westminster Creed is, confession is completely in conformity with, deals with this too. And if you remember last time's outline, I did have a citation from the Nicene Creed and from the symbol of Chalcedon, as it sometimes is called. And I'm going to read from that a little bit before we go into this section that I've handed out to you on the love of God and the hatred of God. We have to talk about those two things and how those two things are real. Sometimes it's said, right, that, well, love is always good and hatred is always bad. And yet in the Bible, there are things that it's sinful to love and there are things that we are commanded to hate. And so, you know, yes, hate is a very strong and a lot of times it can be a very awful thing. And yet to love evil is a very awful thing as well. And so we're going to look at that in God, hopefully. But I want to summarize the Trinity first before we go there. Remember, we saw that there's two ways of looking at the Trinity, two things that we distinguish, and that is the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. And we have to use those words. I was talking with Art a little bit. You know, everybody, sometimes people always want to dumb things down and don't use technical words because, you know, there's going to be somebody who doesn't understand. Well, yeah, I'm sure there always is going to be somebody who doesn't understand. And yet, if we try to define the Trinity in this really simplistic way, to where we lose the technical, even philosophical language, we're going to end up in some kind of heresy. There's a funny little skit if you go online. Maybe some of you have seen anybody see the Lutheran satire online? They do this thing on the Trinity, and it's very funny. And it's real. There's these two Irish peasant farmers, and they're trying to learn from St. Patrick the Trinity, you know. And he says, well, the Trinity, you know, it's like water. You know how water can be ice and water can be vapor and water can be liquid. And so there are three aspects to water and there's one. And of course the two peasant farmers respond back immediately, Patrick, that's modalism, that's Sabellianism, that's heresy. You can't say that God is one in different forms at different times. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so he tries again. He says, well, you know, the Trinity is like a clover. You know, a clover has three leaves, and yet it's one plant. And of course, again, they say, Patrick, that's partialism. Like each one of the Godheads is part of the one. You know, and that's not what the fathers teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so eventually he finally just says, all right, the Trinity is the fact that God is one in substance, one in essence, and three in subsistences, or three in persons. And each one of the persons retains all of the attributes of the Godhead. And, you know, and then he breathes at the end. And the two peasant farmers say, well, why didn't you just say so, Patrick? And that's sort of, you know, where we're at. I mean, I am sympathetic to not wanting to, you know, talk over people's heads, of course, but you know what? Like in any field of study, and we would say this in any field of study, and the Bible clearly is, and God clearly is a thing to study, right? Theology, study of God. You have to learn certain terms, and you have to use certain terms. So yes, if I'm talking to somebody who just came out of, you know, I don't know, the woods or something and doesn't know anything, maybe I would talk a little bit different. But, you know, when I'm in a class where we're building on things, you know, we have to learn the technical terms. You're not going to get very far in biology if you don't learn the technical terms, or in chemistry, or anything else. And nobody would begrudge a chemistry or biology teacher for eventually using terms. And so also theologians and pastors need to use the language of the science of theology. And so I don't apologize for that on one hand. I don't want to talk over people, and I preach a lot of times differently than I teach on some of these things. But you have to use the terms that are defined and that have been set forth, just as you have to in any field of study. And so I would challenge people who always want to dumb things down to the lowest common denominator. Say, how are you going to teach anything? How is anybody going to learn anything if that's the case? How are you going to advance in mathematics at all if you never get past arithmetic? Or you don't even want to get to that because that's a, you know, four-syllable word. Oh, can't say arithmetic. You know, I don't know. So anyway, I was joking around with Art about this before the class, and this is something we run into. With the Trinity, we have to use these terms because they mean something. And to try to substitute in something else will get you into heresy. The ontological Trinity has to do with God's being. We saw that, that God is in his being one, and that the three persons of the Godhead are fully God, and yet you can distinguish the persons in being. And that is the way it has been done in the confession. We have, and this goes back again to the ancient creeds, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. That's how the Father is different from the Son and the Spirit from all eternity. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He doesn't beget, and he's not proceeding. He is the only one who's eternally begotten. And the Holy Spirit is the eternally preceding one who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is not begotten, and he does not beget. And so there is a distinction in persons in the Godhead, and yet they are three equally God. And we can look to a couple of places and see, and maybe it'd be worthwhile to look at some verses that teach, especially the deity of Christ and the proceeding of the Holy Spirit. So let's look up a couple of verses. Maybe we can have people read, get some of you guys involved in this. How about, who would like to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? Brian, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And then, Brian, could you skip, after we'll pause there, and then read verse 5, 6, and 8. And I'll remind you if you forget. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Verses 5, 6, and 8. Then could I have someone read John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18? Terry, John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. And then John chapter 15, verse 26. Who would do that one? Jerry, John 15, 26. Galatians 4, 6, Dave. Galatians 4, 6. And then Colossians 1, 15. Scott, Colossians 1, 15. So let's look at some of these verses. And there's a lot more I could give, but I'm giving these ones for a reason. So, Brian, if you could read Hebrews chapter 1, just verses 2 and 3 for now.
But in these days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down.
Okay, you hear there in those verses, don't you, how Jesus is clearly equal to God, clearly equal with the Father, the Son and the Father, both fully God, and yet distinct, right? Jesus doesn't sit down, and now he's the Son, and a moment ago he was the Father. He's sitting down at the right hand of the one who is the Father, even though he is the exact imprint of the nature of the Father. And so we have these words and these sentences that give us this idea of full equality and yet distinct persons. Verse 5 and then, go ahead and verse 5 and 6 together.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have faced thee begotten you? For again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world,
all right, clear. Now here Jesus, in fact, the book of Hebrews has often been summarized as the supremacy of Christ, that he is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than the angels. And here we see that. And the author is showing just how Jesus could not possibly be an angel. And of course that would speak to the Arian heresy, which came in to existence just a couple of centuries later. And Arius taught that Jesus was the highest being, right? The highest created being, the highest creature, the greatest creature, the first creature, but a creature. And this is what this text just does not allow for. I will be a father to him. God doesn't speak that way to angels. And then verse 8, I think, seals the deal. If you would read that, Brian. So here is the one who God calls God. Your throne, O God, the Father says to the Son. Clearly, again, a distinction in persons, but an equality that is happening at the same time. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. Go ahead and do 18, Terry, and then I'll comment. Yep.
No man has seen God at any time, only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.
All right, now there's a textual issue there, the only begotten God, or is it the only begotten Son? But because there were there are manuscripts that say the only begotten God, and nobody thought anything of that. But clearly here in John chapter 1, again, we have Jesus being distinct from the Father and yet equal to the Father. And of course, we could go, the earlier part of the chapter even more so. But I wanted you to notice here, the truth of the incarnation, that he is the one who has the glory of the Father. And that's what you see in verse 14, that he has the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And one of the things that you see in the Old Testament and throughout really the Bible over and over again is that God will not give his glory to another. That's something God won't do. He says that. I will not give my glory to another. And Jesus has the glory of God. And therefore, he has to be equal with God and one with God in some way, because God's not going to give the glory, his own glory, to another, one who is not him in that sense. So Christ and the Father have to both be the one God. And we have the same thing with the judgment. You'll read in the Old Testament. I didn't give any verses to this, but God alone sits on the judgment throne. God alone will judge. Abraham says, will not the judge of all the world do right? And yet Jesus talks about how the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So God alone is going to judge. Only God can judge. And yet Christ is the one who judges. Therefore, Christ has to be God and fully God. And there's a lot of things you can do that with. John 15:26. Who did I give that one to?
Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning.
So here is Christ speaking of the Holy Spirit as equal to himself. Just as the Father sent me, he'll send you the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the one who is the truth. Now you have the Spirit of the truth. He proceeds from the Father, Jesus says. And of course, it was proper for Jesus to just stop at that point, right? And not say, and also from me, because here he is in his human nature incarnated in before them and not in that glory. And so I think there's a reason why Christ doesn't say that. But later, after he rises from the dead, right, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, showing that he too is the one from whom the Spirit proceeds. Here's Christ speaking of the Spirit as clearly as a person, and yet clearly equal to God, and yet clearly different from God. And yet we know Christ affirmed there's one God. Galatians 4:6, one more place.
And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father.
So here now it's the Spirit of his Son. It's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son. And you can see again the oneness in the Godhead, and yet the three persons in the Godhead. And then Colossians 1:15, whoever I gave that one to. Scott?
He is the image of the invisible God.
Okay, and of course we looked at this earlier. The image of the invisible God. You can understand why Jesus would say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. And of course, you can't say, no human being would be able to say that. So we see those distinctions in the persons, and yet we see the equality of God in the Scriptures. And this is why, even though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and the word Trinity is coined by Tertullian in the second century, it is a good word. It is a good word to accurately describe what the Bible teaches, because the Bible clearly teaches there's one God. And yet it clearly teaches that that one God is Father, is Son, is Holy Spirit. And so and we see that, and then we have this ontological definition where the Father is neither begotten nor proceeding, the Son eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. All three persons eternally God, and yet one God. And that's our definition. And then the economic Trinity has to do with work. We saw that, right? This is how we distinguish God in his work, and that the Father is the one who sends the Son. We never read the Son saying, I send the Father. That wouldn't be right. The Father sent the Son. And so the Father is the one who wills and plans and sends, and the Son is the one who comes and does, right? Jesus, when he's on earth, says, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And that's constantly referred to by himself. So the Father is the one who sends. The Son is the one who comes and does. He executes the plan of salvation. He completes it. He earns the righteousness. He pays for sin on the cross. And then, of course, Christ talked about sending the Spirit after him. The Father's going to send the Spirit, yet the Son is going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and does what? He applies the work of the Son to us. And we read one of those verses from John 15:26. We could also have read John 14:26, which I'll just read, which also talks about the Spirit coming. Verse 26 of John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, 15:26, I will send. Here, 14:26, the Father will send. The Father will send in my name. He will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So we see the Spirit coming and applying, right? Now that Christ has accomplished the work, he comes and he dwells in us. Now, Jesus promised that, and that by the Spirit dwelling in us, the Father and the Son make their home within us, Jesus says, and that we are in them and he is in us. And so the Father sends, the Son executes, the Spirit comes and applies the work to us. Of course, it begins with regeneration, right? Jesus said, unless you be born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So the Spirit comes and causes God's elect to be born again. And so the economic Trinity, again, has to do with the work, right? That the work of salvation is Father sending, Son doing, Spirit applying. Economic Trinity and ontological Trinity. Just a couple of, I've already covered those verses, so I won't do them again. One verse, John 5:30. I can do nothing of myself, Jesus says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He says that in John over and over again. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38. Notice that I came down. Nobody else could say that, right? You and I didn't come down. We were born. We didn't exist, and then suddenly we existed, and we were born and existing in the wombs of our mothers. Christ came down and was incarnated in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. I said I'd read a couple of just creedal statements real quick. So you have the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, right? And then we have, they talk about the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things invisible and invisible, one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. And here we have the phrase, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. You could think of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. Well, he's a God. Well, the Nicene Creed is true God from true God. Begotten, not made, an eternal begottenness. And I've tried to explain that the way some theologians have thought of that in terms of God having this, you know, from eternity, God being a person has an image of himself, and his image is, again, the exact imprint of his nature. Scripture talks of him, Jesus. And so he always has begotten the Son, who is always perfectly representing the Father. But this is the way the creed speaks, because this is the way the Scripture shows these things. Jesus is the monogenes, the one and only. Right? That doesn't mean, you know, okay, well, the only Son, the way, no, the one and only, the one who is of the Father, fully equal with the Father. Begotten, not made. And then we have the language of the same essence of the Father. And that's the Trinitarian language, right? God is one in essence, philosophical language, but meaningful language. One in essence, one in substance, three in person, three in subsistences. And I don't know how to get away from that language and not end up into heresy. Again, you know, it's cute to talk about three-leaf clovers. God is not one part here, one part here, one part. That doesn't work. You've got to stay with the philosophical language, which accurately and meaningfully teaches us who God is. One in essence, three in subsistence or person. Then we have the last part of the creed. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. So here's the one applying, right? He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. And that's important. When the Bible shows people worshiping Jesus or saying that all will worship the Jesus, or as we read in Hebrews, the Father saying, you know, that let the angels worship him. That's not proper unless Jesus is fully divine and fully God. We worship God only. Therefore, for God the Father to say, let all the angels worship the Son, means that the Son has to be God. Then there is, again, one God. So we have this statement in the creed. By the way, Nicene Creed is 381 A.D. Westminster Confession, in a sense, really doesn't, on the Trinity, doesn't go beyond that. It just sort of reiterates that. We have the same kind of expressions in the symbol of Chalcedon, which is 451. Now, the Chalcedon's more concerned with the person and natures of Christ, but we still get some Trinitarian language in there as well. But speaking of Jesus, it says this, that he is consubstantial or conessential. So you're getting the same substance, essence words, with the Father according to the divine nature. Okay, the Westminster Standard uses substance. That's the word the Westminsters use. But substance and essence have historically been used interchangeably. But co-essential with the Father according to the divine nature. So here it right away makes a distinction, right? Jesus also has now a human nature. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. So again, now this is speaking of his divine nature, because again, it's Chalcedon's more concerned with the person of Christ. Born of the Virgin Mary, the mother of God, according to the human nature. And as I said in the sermon Sunday, how important it is for us to affirm Mary is the mother of God. Because it's not saying anything about, you know, the origin of God, as if anybody would think something as foolish as that. It's saying that the baby that was in her womb wasn't just a man. And he didn't become God at his baptism somehow or at some other point. He was God the moment there was a conception in her womb. There was God and there was human. And they were joined together in one person. And that's so when we say, that, you know, Mary, Mother of God, we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking about Mary so much. We're talking about that baby is God. The moment he existed, he was fully God. He didn't take up the Godhead at some point and set it back down. You've got all these crazy heresies about Jesus. Well, you know, he sort of laid aside some of his deity. No, he did not. He is fully God. God can't stop being God. He can't make himself half God or something like that. But what Christ does is he takes a human nature. And that's the point of the incarnation. Not that to begin God or to lessen God, but for God, the second person, to also become man, to take a human nature into his person, as it were. So he is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man. And when we look at these ancient creeds and when we look at Westminster on the Trinity, you sort of have these bookends, right? We can go this far in this direction, and we can go this far in this direction, and everything in between is safe. But as soon as we go outside, that's when we get into heresy. And there have been so many heresies on the Trinity. You have things like Eutychianism, where Eutyches, back in, again, you know, 4th century, is saying that, well, the humanity of Christ is like a drop in the ocean, you know, because the deity of Christ is eternal and infinite. And so you have the humanity. Could you imagine like a drop in the ocean? It's gone. It's dissolved. You know, it's completely diluted. And that was the problem with that view. You can't say that. Or Arianism, as we already looked at. Well, he is the highest and greatest creature, but he's a creature. Therefore, to worship him would be sinful. To say he's equal with God would be sinful. And you can't go into Arianism and try to divide it that way. Or, the monophysitism, that he has one nature somehow, so that he is God and man, but it's sort of in this combined sort of mess. You know, you take like yellow Play-Doh and red Play-Doh and smash it all together. And what do you end up with? You end up with neither God nor man. You a weird conglomerate. That's not Christ, right? That he is, his divine nature is fully divine, and it's never any humanness. It's never any creatureliness. His deity isn't diluted. And his human nature is not in any way semi-godlike. It's fully human. And we've got to hold on to both of those things. Fully human. His human nature gets tired. His human nature gets hungry. His human nature can die. His divine nature never gets tired, never gets hungry, right? His human nature, he doesn't know everything. How many times people struggle with where Jesus says, you know, of that day nor hour, you know, no one knows, neither the Son, but the Father only. Now we know that God is omniscient. God knows all. Jesus cannot make himself, as the second person of the Trinity, not know everything. That's part of the issue with this trying to lay aside deity. God cannot make himself less than God. Jesus is fully God. So what is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about in his human nature, he didn't know. Right? And I think you see that in many places in the scripture. But his human nature can't know everything. That's important for us to affirm, because it's impossible for any human to know everything. Therefore, if Jesus is truly human, in his human nature, he can't have infinite knowledge. Suddenly, he's not man anymore. Right? If Christ in his humanness has infinite knowledge, that's not a human. Because no human in existence can know that. So if he truly is going to become a human, then his human nature is going to be limited in all the ways that ours, except without sin. That's where Jesus has differed from us, right? He has no sin. But we've got to affirm that. When he's sleeping on the boat, why did he get tired? Because he's man and man has to sleep. Why is he hungry in the temptation? We'll see that today, Lord willing. Because he's man and he has to eat. Right? How could they put him to death? Did God die on the cross? No, God cannot die. But the man Jesus died. And his human nature was joined to his divine nature. So that the divine nature at that point was one with a dead human. And that's an astonishing thing to consider. But we want to hold on to that. So, Apollinarianism. Well, he had a divine mind sort of come into a human body, you know, or a divine spirit. Some say that he had a human soul and a divine, and they create these divisions that nobody really knows what they're talking about. Or Nestorianism. Well, he's really two persons, and he never really you maintain the distinction, but you lose the unity. You don't have one now. You have this two-person conglomerate, sort of like a schizophrenic or something. That's not who Christ is. He is one person, two natures. Again, to try to give the analogies for that, we can't, because there isn't anything quite like that. And whenever we try to do that, we end up going a little bit too far. So we have the language. We understand the Bible teaches it. What is at stake is true worship and true belief versus idolatry. If we worship a God who's not triune, it's not the God of the Bible. And yet at the same time, if we try to in some way lose the humanity of Christ in the divine, we lose our salvation. Or if we lose the divinity of Christ for the sake of the humanness, then we lose the equality with God. Yes? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He's God. He couldn't have actually, you know, yeah, exactly, right? Yeah. Yes. That's crucial. Isn't it? I mean, that's crucial to recognize. Jesus was fully human. He was, you know, just with all of the weaknesses and limitations, saving sin, no sin in him, but needed to rest, right? Needed to learn. I like to tell this to the little kids when I teach them to hunt the school. Jesus had to study and learn the same way you do. He couldn't just, you know, magically touch the book. I know everything in this book. I know everything. That's cheating. He has to become and learn as a human, right? He has to. If he's going to redeem our nature, what one of the early theologians said, whatever was not taken up was not redeemed. If he didn't take up a human mind, then a human mind wasn't redeemed. If he didn't take up a human body, you know, the Docetists said, well, he only seemed human. You know, he was like a ghost. Everybody thought he was human, but see, and they wanted to somehow preserve him from physicalness, as if physicalness somehow is just too low for God to take on. Of course, and that's sort of that Platonist, that Neoplatonist influence. We've got to maintain those things, that he really was, in his humanness, fully man, and in his deity, fully God. And how that works, you know, at times, where Jesus would know their thoughts, and other times, he would have to say, who touched me, right? And I've read theologians say, well, he really knew who touched him. I don't think he did. I think God, the divine nature, could have revealed that to him, but he asked the question, who touched me? You know, and a lot of times we see that sort of thing. He has to be fully human, and he's fully God, and that's a mystery. And how that works out, I'm not going to be able to define everything, but I know by keeping those two things, right? When we see something human, we don't say, oh, well, Jesus can't be God because, you know, he had to eat, and God can't eat. Well, no, we understand that's ascribed to the human nature, right? Or when we see him, you know, walking on water or turning stones into, well, not turning stones into bread, but making bread for 5,000 out of a couple of loaves and fishes. When we see him exercising that power, right? What do you say? Well, that's his divine nature. Judah. Yes. Okay, I don't know if I said the word only. I just said they're indispensable. Yes. Yeah. 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 Okay. I guess I would want to say this. Look, if we're going to talk about, in a meaningful way, about Scripture, which is rational propositional language, you've got to have logic to understand sentences. I can't read, he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and understand that, unless I start to learn words, right? And learn sentences and subjects and verbs. And so, you know, if God... You know, as I understand, if verbal revelation is necessary for us to know God, then we have to be able to grow in our understanding of terms. I'm not doubting that God could zap somebody with a knowledge of him who never read. And yet he doesn't give us a way to reproduce that. He gives us the Scriptures. And he commissions the church to go and teach the things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we have to use his words. Jesus does use big words, right? I mean, he uses things like justification and sin and transgression and atonement. And if I'm not teaching those things, then I feel like I would be going out on my own because I don't have any instruction to teach sort of a feelings-oriented Christianity. I'm not saying that you're saying that, but I don't know where to go if I can't use the words of Scripture. And the words of Scripture are not, you know, see Tom run, you know, watch Fido eat. They're serious words. We have words like reconciliation, redemption, sanctification. If God didn't want us to use those words, or if those were only for some Christians, then I would assume there would be some way in which he has instructed us to give people who just, that's not going to work for, you know, language. The word Trinity itself, okay, that's not in the Bible. Well, why did that come around? Because of all the heresies where everybody was going in all directions, you know, and there had to be a way to state what the Bible was teaching, that there is only one God. Yet the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And we can't say there is one God and there are three gods, because that's a contradiction, and that doesn't mean anything. We can say that that means something, but we're lying. And be like me saying, let's all meditate on the sound of one hand clapping, you know. And, you know, that some of those Eastern mysticism type things that are irrational. You cannot meditate on something that has no meaning. Everybody visualize a square circle right now. Okay, that's absurd. It's not possible. You can sit there and think all you want. You have to have things that you can understand. And so when we look at the scriptures and we see that they teach things and that there is a growing, Jesus himself in Luke says that he grew in his understanding and in his learning. So I think, I guess I'm saying that if I can't teach line upon line, precept upon precept, to use the Bible's words again, and if I can't use language that has come into place, like the doctrine of justification, because error, well, now we codify certain, you know, doctrines, doctrine of regeneration, doctrine of justification. If I lose all that, then I'm back to, all right, well, then I guess Arianism is going to spring up again, because I can't say one in essence and three in person, so... You know, now monophysitism is going to come back. And we see that in the church today. Those churches that don't use the theological language that was hammered out through centuries of dispute, they're repeating the same heresies. You know, we have oneness Pentecostalism now. We have, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses now. We have all of these things that, boy, if we would just sort of recognize that the Holy Spirit does teach us and does use concepts, and we have to grow in those things. So I don't know if that's helping you, Judith, or... Yeah, yeah. Let me ask you. Yeah. When you say the Trinity doesn't seem to be very rational, what does that mean? What do you mean? What's irrational about the Trinity? Yeah. Yes. Yes, yes. That's unique, but that's not irrational. Where's the irrationalness of it? I want to get what you're saying. Yeah. Again, I'm just, where's the irrationalness of it? There's a lot of things that aren't observable, repeatable, that aren't irrational. Irrational means it violates the law of contradiction. Where is that in the Trinity? Do you see that in certain aspects?
Maybe what you're saying, if you have three.
Yes. And that would be a contradiction if we said we have three gods and one God. That's incomprehensible, right? Because it's a contradiction. Or if we said we had three persons and one person, now we've got meaninglessness. But we don't say that, and the theologians were careful not to say that. We have three of one thing and one of another thing. Now, I am not saying, and I hope no one thinks that I'm saying, that I can fully comprehend that, but it doesn't violate any law of logic. And it's not at all irrational to say that you have a being who is three in one category and one in a different category. We have no perfect analogy by which we can sort of latch onto. But there is, and I would challenge anybody, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot, but I would challenge anybody to say that there is anything irrational in that. We've looked at, and we've spent a lot of time looking at, the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. I cannot comprehend the infinite. I can't know God fully. But I can know God, really. And I can grow in my knowledge of Him, partial though it is. And it's real knowledge. It's not absurdity. It's not contradiction. And I don't want to marry, like, sort of loaded words like enlightenment or rationalism. I know there were rationalists who deified reason, and yet if I leave the realm of the rational, then I have to stop talking, because speech is only understood if it's rational. And Jesus gave us, again, a spoken gospel. And I can't fully understand God, but to say that I can't understand God at all because I can't fully understand Him, and I know you're not saying that, but I think that's where that argument goes, that I have to get away from this because I'm saying I can understand everything. No, I'm saying I can understand, and that understanding is real, and it's based on truth, and I can grow in my knowledge of the truth, and I will always be growing, and I will always be learning, because God is infinite. But night and day to say irrational or knowledge of God. No, my knowledge of God is rational. And God is a rationally known being. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to know Him through spoken words that are mine. Yes? Not perfect analogies, but certainly, yeah. My big thing is that it's not a contradiction. And I think man is the image of God. So here's God saying, this, I am like this. And we know, again, the human family is a male, a female, fully equal, and children proceeding from them. And so you do have a one in threeness again. And we can't push that far, but it gives us some understanding. And again, the theologians were very careful to not define the Trinity. We have one God and we have three gods, because that would be meaninglessness. None of us can understand that at all. But I can understand a being who is one in His essence and three in persons. I can't fully grasp that, but it makes sense. There's nothing irrational about that. Simply because it's not fully comprehensible doesn't put it in the category of the absurd. Yes? Absolutely. We don't see any ultraviolet light in this room, and yet it's everywhere. There are certain, we can't see electricity, yet it's real. You know, we get down, I talked about this a couple times ago. Sometimes people will criticize the concept of being or substance or essence. What is that? Well, you know, let's get into the scientific realm and say, well, tell me exactly what is light? Because light is a particle and yet it's a wave, and it can't be both, right? It has attributes that sort of look like both. We get down to the level of an electron. What is an electron? No, give me the parts of an electron. Well, you can't. It's the smallest thing, right? At some level, you've got to get to a point where you're just going to say it is. And that, for a spiritual substance, that is the concept of spirit or essence or substance. And there's nothing, you can't get parts out of that. Just like you can't break up the parts of, well, here's an electron, it has a little bit of cotton and a little bit of, no, it doesn't. It's the smallest part. Maybe it's not. Scientifically, maybe there's something smaller than an electron. Whatever that is, I'm not a scientist. If there's something smaller, go to the smallest thing. Right? Because an atom is neutrons, protons, electrons. Go to the smallest thing. Now give me a description. You can't. You've got to go down to a basic point and say, it's just what it is. You can't cut it in half. You can't tell me how it tastes or something like that. Denny, I saw your hand. Yeah. And all I wanted to say, Denny, is when you're saying understand, you mean we don't fully understand. We have some understanding of these things, but we can't fully grasp. And energy is another one. I know R.C. Sproul challenged some scientists, you know, what is energy? Well, energy is E equals MC squared. No, don't give me the mathematic formula. What is it? I want to know what it is. You guys talking about energy all the time. What is energy? Definitions have to get down to the basic building blocks where we use a word to describe something that's real. We can't fully understand maybe some of these things, but it's a reality, right, that we have. It's true in the material world. How much more ought it to be true in the spiritual world where we're talking about things that we have no direct way of apprehending with our senses, which is what we're limited to in everything else. And yet we recognize the reality of souls, right? And I've used this example many times, but the identical twins who are identical, right? At the DNA level, at the cell level, they are exactly the same physically. And yet you talk to two identical twins, totally different likes, totally different dislikes. You know, it's not just matter that makes up them. They have an immaterial substance by which they are a completely different person. Which wouldn't make sense if it was just matter. So, you know, we have to affirm things that we can't fully grasp. I think, I'm convinced and convicted that the material world demands the spiritual world. I'm going to bridge the gap that Kant says we can't bridge and say not only can we have to. We have to go there. Because if there is anything, there must be something that always was. And if there's something that always was, it can't be material and so forth. And I've given those arguments before. But to talk about God in a partial way, it's meaningful. Because he's real. And we learn about him and we grow in that learning. So, I didn't get to my outline at all. So we'll look at it, Lord willing, next time. But I do appreciate the discussion. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, Lord. And we do need to remember that we are limited and finite, and we cannot think for a moment that we have comprehended all that you are. And yet, Lord God, we would be liars if we said we did not know you, and that knowledge was real knowledge and human knowledge. And so, Father, we pray you'd continue to cause us to know you more, not just in our heads, Lord. We don't want this to be an academic thing. We want our hearts to be inflamed for you. We want our wills to be transformed by you. And Father, we want to worship you and glorify you. So cause us to be worshipers of God in spirit and truth as we prepare to enter into your worship. And we thank you for that great privilege that Christ has purchased for us. In Jesus' name, amen.